enjoy our singing together and praying. And let's open the Word of God now to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We've been looking at the book of Acts and discovering things about it, and also to remind ourselves about key points, the importance of spreading the gospel, of course, is quite obvious. The truth of the gospel being tested in the very city in which they had crucified Jesus, and then spreading from Jerusalem to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So from chapter 13 forward, we're seeing the church support the gospel being preached to Gentiles through Paul and Barnabas in this first missionary journey, showing that the church believed in the power and the truth of the gospel, that the world needs it, and the world needs it desperately. And so the church at Antioch of Syria, we've got an Antioch here, sent Paul and Barnabas out on this first tour. They take this course to the Isle of Cyprus, landing at Salamis, then Paphos, and then setting sail and coming into Perga, and then Antioch of Pisidia, where we're left off in chapter 13. With great success, teaching the gospel, converting Gentiles, Gentiles being hungry for it. Gentiles were not as prejudiced against Jesus as many of the Jews let themselves become. And so they counted themselves unworthy of eternal life. And so Paul did as he was commissioned, to turn to the Gentiles. In chapter 14 now, we're picking up the rest of that journey from Antioch down to Derbe and then back this route. And then he'll finish the journey in chapter 13. Chapter 13 and 14 then, the first missionary tour of Paul in spreading the truth of the gospel. Now, keeping those spots in mind, if you need to refer to your own map, do so. But those are the spots that we'll be looking at, the places we'll be looking at in the study tonight. In Acts 14 now. So the first thing that we come, our attention is brought to is in Iconium. Happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. That's a good place to start. It wasn't just that Jews met there, but that Gentiles had heard the story of the Jews and God's working with the Jews. And so many things about God fascinated them enough to want to come and attend the assemblies of the Jews. So Gentiles would be present at most of these synagogues. Some of them proselytes or on the verge of being a proselyte to the Jewish religion. But there were some things that were not settled in their mind about Judaism and why the present Judaism that they knew was not blessed by God, and why it was that their claim of the Messiah wound up with them rejecting this Jesus, if they've heard about him yet. And so there's a lot of reason for Gentiles to be there. And it's a door that's already open to teach the gospel. If you can go to a town where somebody already provides you a door of opportunity, go and teach in that particular place. And that's the course of action that the apostle and Barnabas took. So they went to the synagogue. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believe. That's the power of the truth of the gospel. It doesn't figure to be anything but a convincing amount of evidence. And the evidence is so convincing that people with an honest heart can easily see the truth of it and believe and be baptized. The next thing that you notice then is that as they were believing once again, you see the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, stirring up the Gentiles to cause trouble. Verse 2, But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. I think we referred to this morning Matthew 23, where Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. They were injecting their poisonous ideas into the minds of people in that particular time and were still doing it. Any opportunity they had to try to prejudice people against the truth of the gospel, they would do that. That's poisoning minds so that people don't open on up and listen to the truth of the gospel. So, Paul and Barnabas learned of a plot. The plot was to kill them. And they learned of that plot in verses 5 and 6. And so they fled to the province of Lycaonia. In verse 8, in Lystra, there was a certain man without strength in his feet, was sitting a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking. And Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." A man that never had walked then leaped and walked. Well, that's impressive, very impressive. In fact, if you knew the man, you would know that this was a miracle. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." I think that's interesting that the paganism could believe that gods could come in the likeness of men. The Jews, unbelieving Jews, made that one of their arguments that that can't happen. But their own book said that a child would be born and you'd call him Mighty God. So, the Jews were trying to play both ends against the middle. They could not settle on the truth. But these pagan people, people who grew up making up their gods, imagining their gods the way that they wanted them to be, that's an imaginary god, and that's paganism. How would the gospel fare against paganism? Does paganism have evidence? No. Does the gospel have evidence? Yes. And this miracle that Paul performed was an indicator from the true and living God that the true God can heal even someone who was not able to walk even from birth. So, thinking Paul to be a god and Barnabas to be a god that was in the form of a human, they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Some versions will give the Roman rendering and some will give the Greek rendering. But he says, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, thought so much of this miracle that Paul performed, and thinking that truly this was God come, their God come down, that Zeus had come down and Hermes had come down, their priest then proceeded to bring oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." So here's the apostle being set up and glorified by the priest of their temple there in the area. And Paul and Barnabas are not going to let people exalt them as if this power was their own. This is not my power. It didn't come from me. I don't control it. This is God's power. God has given it to Paul because God wanted Paul's message to be confirmed. When Paul and Barnabas then saw that, they tore their clothes and they says, "Don't look at us that way. You're looking at us through the training of paganism. And that training is erroneous." He then proceeds to show that they asked why they're doing this, and they pointed out their flesh and blood. Now, you know, Peter in Acts chapter 10 had an occasion where Cornelius and his household were going to bow to Peter because he was some great one. Peter said, "Stand up, I'm a man." The apostles did not exalt themselves, and they certainly did not act like the present day Pope, where you come and you pay some kind of homage or obeisance to him. They knew that they were just human beings like the rest of us. Jesus, though, is God come in the flesh. We're operating in the name of Jesus and by the authority of Jesus. So then they preached to the people to turn from those vain things. Vain things are things you make with your hands. You imagine it first, and then you make it with your hand, and then you start serving it. That's vain. It has no good, valuable purpose whatsoever. So God did not leave. He goes on to tell them that God is the one who made the heavens and the earth. He's the living God. He's not made with things that you form with your hands, dead material. He is the living God. He's always been, and he always will be. There has to be something living and eternal. And everybody knew that there has to be something living and eternal, because if there wasn't, then it would all have been dead, and you don't get any kind of life from dead objects or dead material. So there has to be a living God that created everything. He's the one that made the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them. When you look at the birds and you look at the fish and all of that, all of the different variations of animals, you're looking at the things that God himself made in the very beginning. But he says, that's the God, verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. He let you have your way. You've been doing what you figured you ought to do and wanted to do, and he let you do that. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. Underscore that. All along, Gentiles could have looked at the things that God provided as a testimony to himself. What did he leave that bears witness to God's reality and that he is the true and living God? Well, he goes on to say, the witness to himself is the good things that he's given us. You have food. You have an abundance of good things to enjoy in this world. He gave us rain. Rain is part of the witness to God. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, in chapter 5 rather. He says that God loves everyone, and he's proven that by giving his Son to shine on the good and the bad. Anybody, therefore, can look at the Son and say, hey, this kind of thing operates to give life. It keeps time. It keeps seasons. We see the power of God in the testimony of the Son, and the Son is available to the good and bad. so the people can say, hey, this is no accident. This was put here by some higher power. And Jesus went on to say the same thing, that the rain, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And Paul is using that here to say, that is a witness to God. You remember in Psalm 19 that the psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. It just speaks out itself. And if you're listening, you can look around and say, wow, that is a testimony to God. Look around you, open your eyes, and enjoy the scenery of God's handiwork. And he says there's not a place you can go in the world where this testimony is not heard. He's left himself witness. Now, if that's always been witness to God, and it has, what about other testimony of Jesus and God? Well, that testimony of Jesus has been left to us in the Jews' own part of the Bible, the Old Testament. And that's testimony to Jesus. And then you have been like Paul speaking as a witness to Jesus here. So nevertheless, he says, God has not left himself without witness. In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely refrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. In other words, in spite of Paul trying to reason with them, they were set with their emotions and their imaginations being stronger than they were allowing this testimony to be. If you're going to allow imagination to overrule good, solid testimony, then you'll believe anything. And you won't believe the truth. And so he says they were about to just go ahead and sacrifice. It was kind of like they were tuning out. Then that provided the Jews another opportunity. So God gave himself witness, fruitful seasons, and the testimony of nature is witness to God. Still, he couldn't refrain the people. Now, in this sermon, Paul did not draw attention to Jewish history or to the prophecies, which would have meant very little to to these people that are eaten up with pagan ideas. Verse 19 then says, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Keep noticing each time that the gospel is making progress, that Jews, or unbelieving Jews, are trying to stop it. They're not trying to stop it by stepping up and saying, Paul, let's debate the evidence. Let's put the evidence on trial. Let's see what the evidence really shows. And they knew that they couldn't overcome the evidence of their own book. They couldn't overcome the evidence of the empty tomb of Jesus. So they were not for discussing evidence. They were for using their own prejudice to try to close the minds of potential believers. So they came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. You try to stop it by force and intimidation. All right? So after this, the Jews then think that he's dead, drug him out of the city, and then we come to verse 20, and it says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. They thought he was dead, but he rose up. Here's a miracle again. He rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now remember Jesus saying, if they receive you, well. If they don't, then dust off the shoes, dust off your shoes and go somewhere else. And so that's what they're doing. So they're going to another city and went to Derbe, or departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Remember, Antioch of Pisidia, they're still in that region. What are they doing now? They're backtracking and they're looking at strengthening the soul. So how long it took them to go to Derbe and then backtrack through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch doesn't say the number of days that are involved. But their purpose now is, when we go back, we got to make sure that the disciples are okay and that they're hanging in there and that they are strong in their faith. So when they had preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, they returned. And verse 22 says, here's what they're doing. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. I hope that's what we're doing. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. I hope we're strengthening our own faith in the gospel of Christ. And let me get to this one. And so after preaching, they went to these places and strengthened, encouraged them in the faith. And then they appoint elders. Now he points out, as he's strengthening them, he's bracing them, saying such things as, you know, it's not going to be easy. It's not an easy life to be a Christian. But it's the only worthwhile life. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation works for us. It doesn't work against us. It works for us. That is, a true disciple, he faces the tribulation. He is strengthened on the inside because he has endured it, and his faith is made stronger, and he's made to believe, if I can handle that, I guess I can handle anything else that comes my way. That's strengthening the faith of the disciple. Romans chapter 5 has something to say about that. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. You mean you glory in it? I mean, you really glory in it? He says, yeah. I mean, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And so tribulations don't work against us, they work for us. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance means you can stick with it. You can prove to yourself that your faith is strong enough to endure and persevere. And perseverance, that ability to stick through it, that builds character. And character builds hope. That means your hope becomes even stronger for heaven. And so you're not getting weaker because of tribulation unless you have the kind of faith that produces lack of diligence. He says hope doesn't disappoint either. So what does tribulation do? It works for you. Another thing that Paul said in the book of Romans is noteworthy along this same line is in chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if he gave us Jesus, he'll give us what we need for this journey. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? We must, through tribulation, much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor debt, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful passage. So he's going back and he's strengthening the brethren with such thoughts as that, saying, you can be strong. Tribulation is your chance to prove how strong your faith can be. It's a testing ground, like James 1 says. The trying of your faith works patience and endurance. And he says, if you can't see it that way as an advantage to you, you're looking at it improperly. And also 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talked about the treasure he had inside himself, that was the thing that made him not lose heart. So if he's going back through these towns and strengthening the disciples with the idea that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven, he would surely express to them such things as he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 16, where he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, and yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, I'm sure he told the brethren, hey, this is nothing. Nothing compared to what Jesus went through for you. This is light affliction, which is for a moment. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's not working against you. It's working for you. And he says, while we don't look at the things that are seen. So they strengthen them in those regards. And then it says that they appointed elders. When they had appointed elders in every church. Notice elders, plural, in every church. Every single church had a plurality of elders. And they appointed them on the second round. So figuring up to 2 years maybe, of them being in this circuit on this first journey, they were able to appoint elders within those 2 years. When they had appointed elders in every church, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here's some things I want us to observe. We'll come back to the point on the elders. But they passed through to Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. They preached in Perga, and then they went down to Attalia. And from Attalia, Paul and Barnabas sailed back to Antioch and ended that first journey. But here's some things that we need to do. They gathered the church that sent them, that's the church at Antioch in Syria. They gathered that church together and reported all that God had said to them, and they stayed there for quite a while. So we're figuring somewhere in the neighborhood of AD 48 to 49 is the time period of this. They reported that God had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were taking advantage of this great opportunity that they had. And they stayed there a long time. Now, here are some points to remember. The churches needed qualified men, men who qualified themselves to become the overseers, the shepherds, the caregivers, the ones who would help them deal with issues, would help them against attacks of false teachers. They needed qualified men. Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus in regard to what those qualifications would be. Churches need qualified men. From time to time, we need to research our men here. And we need to think about appointing elders. We need people who desire to serve in that capacity. From time to time, we do that. We need to do that pretty soon as well. It's been about 2 years, or almost 2 years, since we've gone through that process. Churches need qualified men to serve. Maybe a person didn't set themselves forward to be a man volunteering in that capacity before. We need to set our focus on that in coming days ahead. Elders were appointed in every church. These men could be qualified quickly. I think that we can qualify quickly. There is a growth process, but what you started with there in those cities were men who had been trained in the Word of God, if they were Jews especially, and if they were proselyte Gentiles, proselyte to the Jews, they could have been already ready to make the transition from a Jewish religion to a Christian religion. Just a matter of getting your facts straight now. This prophecy applies to Jesus. We've got the Messiah. All the things that we're expecting, we've got them now in Christ. Not a whole lot of time has to be involved to make a transition of thought to that. It's not like you had to go back to basics and learn all of the basics and then grow to be an elder. There were some men that were already practically there, just had to switch their mind over from thinking the Messiah is still coming to thinking he is here now. All right, so being a faithful Jew or even a Gentile proselyte could have allowed men to be quickly qualified in the other ways. They probably had all the other things already set. Now, in our case, we may have men that need to grow into the position because of children and that kind of thing, but there are situations where you will have already the things in place. It's just a change of mind about things. You could also qualify quickly if you were endowed with miraculous powers that gave you, for example, the gift of knowledge and the gift of wisdom. Those were things that were excellent resources to draw from as elders in those early churches. So men could be qualified quickly. We have all of that resource. We've just got to dig in and develop our faith in it and become qualified people. Some over periods of time and some already there in past time. Each church had its own elders. It wasn't like some other church's elders could oversee this other flock in another town. Each church had its own elders. Each church was self-governing. And elders could only oversee the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them shepherds. You see that expressed in Acts 20, verse 28. So Acts is written to show us the help of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit to His apostles like Jesus had promised them, and it gives us then insight as to what we can do as far as following approved examples. You hear people, brethren, talk about approved examples. There are commands and there are examples and then there are things that you infer from those things. Those are the resources from which we determine truth from error. We can know what is approved of God and what is not approved of God because the book of Acts gives us that resource. Okay, I hope we'll take advantage of that. Let's take our song books now. We've already seen the book of Acts tell us what to do to become a Christian, what to do to be saved. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. We saw it in Acts chapter 8. We've seen it in several other places. The process is hearing the gospel, the good news, being convicted that it's true. believing it, confessing your faith in Jesus and being baptized, having repented of your sins. If you're not there yet, or you haven't arrived to that point up to this point, and now you have, we can help you obey the gospel, then please let your wishes be made known as we stand together and sing.